Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's Word this morning, as is our custom, and the Sunday before Christmas, we tend to look at the Incarnation and its the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and its importance for us in our faith. And this morning, because of that, we'll be taking a break from our series on Hebrews, and instead looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and you'll find this on page 1248 if you're using your pew Bible. But as I begin this morning, I'll begin by reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 11. Hear now the living word of God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. As we consider the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this week, this birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus is the picture of the humiliation that our Lord went through, the humbling of himself and taking on the form of a human being and becoming a man to suffer and to die for us. It's the beginning of our salvation and the culmination of God's plan as he was giving hints of this, as he was revealing it throughout the ages. As we read through the Old Testament and the pictures that he gave and all of those sacrifices and all of the prophecies that he was giving of, here is what I am doing. With the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have, as the scriptures call it, the completion, the fullness of the time that God had set where he was to come and to lay down his life. And so as we think about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's a reminder of the humility that our Lord possesses, the humbling of himself, as Paul talks about in Philippians. But as we look at these verses, it's also a reminder that the Lord did not stay humble. He did not stay in this humble state. He lived the perfect life of obedience. He died upon the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, was glorified, where he now sits and reigned exalted over the earth. And this is what I want us to think about this week, even as we approach the celebration of our Lord's birth. Is that, yes, the Lord came in humiliation. He came humbled. He came in a humbled state. But it did not end there. And this is why it is such a joyous occasion, because we know the end of the story. that Jesus lived and he grew and he accomplished all that was set before him. And he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And he was raised from the dead and exalted. That is why we can sing songs this week like Joy to the World. That is why in the night of our Lord's birth, the angels appeared to the shepherds declaring peace. Because it was the beginning of God's culminating work of bringing about the salvation and the redemption of his people. And so, brothers and sisters, today and this week, let us remember to rejoice, for Christ humbled himself and was exalted. Now, that application that we'll be looking at, to rejoice, for Christ humbled himself and was exalted, we'll be looking at in 3 points this morning, taking our text as the kind of the outline. First of all, rejoice in the glory that Christ possessed. Secondly, rejoice in the humiliation that Christ endured. And then thirdly, rejoice in the exaltation of the Christ. And so first of all, rejoice in the glory Christ possessed. We see this in verse 6 of our text this morning. Please look with me there. It says, who, speaking of Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So verse 6 there, first of all, who, though he was in the form of God. Now children, this morning I want you to think about, what does that word form mean? What does it mean that something has a form? When we think about it, we typically think of some of a shape, of a structure. You know, this pulpit has a particular form, kind of has a rectangle shape. You know, the pews have a form, they're a chair, so forth and so on. But as the scriptures here use this word that is translated form, it is something deeper than simply the outward structure of something or what something looks like. This word refers to the very nature and character of something. So when the author says that Christ, though he was in the form of God, it doesn't mean that he appeared as God or that he was like God, but that he had the very nature and character of God. And this is contrasted in our text this morning with the word likeness. The word likeness in our text this morning refers to that outward appearance. Now, maybe one way to think of this so we could understand a little bit better is that here I have an apple. And if you have a certain age, maybe around 2, you kind of think that this looks like a ball. It has the likeness of a ball. And you might even pick it up and throw it like a ball. But this isn't a ball. It has the likeness of a ball, but the real form of this is an apple. You could take a bite of it. It has the likeness of a ball, but is really an apple in its form. And that's the difference between these two words, form and likeness. And what this verse here, verse 6, says, who, though he was in the form of God, and what it shows us is that Christ is God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. As the Apostle John opens his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made without him, apart from him. Jesus Christ existed before the foundation of the world. The Christ existed before the foundation of the world. He is God the Son. And we see that as the verse unfolds, also as our translation here has, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some translation have the words equality with God, something to be robbed. Really, that word grasped could be translated as forcibly retained. Forcibly retained. And I think that's a better way to translate the idea that Paul is trying to give us here. Something to be forcibly retained. Now, when you think about the difference between something that is held on to, something that is grasped, you know, that's something that's kind of being taken away from you. Something maybe, you might have a hold of something and somebody is coming along and trying to grab something, whether it's something of great value or something that's valuable in our minds, like maybe a Lego or a Nerf gun or something like that, or some type of toy, but something that is being ripped from your hands. And that's not the idea that Paul is giving us here. The idea that Paul is giving us here is the humility of Christ, and that though he is God, he did not view that equality as something to be for him to forcibly retain, meaning that he did not have to grab hold of it, but it shows his willingness to not grab hold of that equality. And how do we see that in the life of Jesus Christ? I think one of the striking ways we see that in the life of Jesus Christ is the night in which he was betrayed, and he has been arrested, and he is standing before the authorities, and he is being beaten, he is being spat upon, he is being slapped in the face. Of any human being in the face in the history of the earth, he had the right to stand up and defend himself. Just as a man, of a righteous man, without sin, without having done anything wrong. But the fact that he is also God in the flesh, he is God himself. Can you imagine putting yourself in his shoes by your imagination, being the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, and these sinful creatures are beating you and they're slapping you in the face. They're telling you, they're mocking you, prophesy, who hit you, Jesus? Would you not have some small temptation in your heart to just wipe them out? Say, enough. I don't have to take this from you. I don't have done nothing to deserve this from you. You know, we in our sinfulness, you know, we would do that. But that's not Jesus. He did not lay hold of his right and his claim as God to be worshipped by this crowd instead of being beaten by them. He set it aside. He did it out of the love for his people. Because for the joy set before him, we're told in the scriptures, he endured this suffering, he endured this shame to save you and me. He left those realms of glory that he existed in for all of eternity, this perfect relationship that he had with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. He set that aside and left that to come to this mess of a world, to take on the likeness of our flesh in its sinful nature, to live the perfect life for us. Now, one of the things I think is important for us to understand, too, and that we can marvel at, is that Paul here, he's writing this letter. You know, we know, history tells us that Paul was murdered. He was martyred in the mid-60s A.D., he gave his life for his faith. He was executed for his faith in the mid-60s A.D. So all of the letters that he wrote were written either in the late 50s or early 60s. And he wrote this letter while he was in prison. We've just read this morning of Paul being under custody and under guard in a shipwreck. You know, it was during this time while he was in prison that he wrote a lot of these letters to these churches to encourage them in the faith. And so one of the marvelous things here, why is he writing to the Philippians? He isn't writing this message to defend Christ's divinity. He's not writing this message to argue for the exaltation of Jesus and the worship that he is due. He is using the divinity of Christ in him having existed for all time to show the Philippians the type of humility that they are to have. So within 30 years of these things happening, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified in the early 30s A.D. and rose again and was exalted in the early 30s A.D. So within 30 years, it was established that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who left the realms of glory to suffer and die for us, and then was exalted on high. In looking at this pre-existence of Christ before the incarnation, it reminds us, brothers and sisters, of what exactly he gave up for you and for me. Do we stop and we think about this week, as we're excitedly opening our gifts, of just what Jesus Christ gave up for us. He says in John chapter 17, and we'll read this portion a little bit later, but this high priestly prayer that Jesus has as he's celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he starts his prayer asking his Father to glorify him with the glory he had with him before the foundation of the world. We need to remember that our Savior is man, but he's not just a man. He is God himself. And so, first of all, brothers and sisters, our reason for rejoicing is remembering the glory that Christ possessed. But we also, in our second point, have a reason for rejoicing this week as we remember specifically the humiliation that Christ endured. Paul goes on to write that although he existed in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself. Now, when we think of Christ emptying himself, it doesn't mean that he changed his nature. It doesn't mean that he changed and he stopped being God. He still is in the form of God. That's something he didn't forcibly retain. He didn't take the full rights of being God and demand the full rights of being God in the flesh during his earthly ministry. But when it says he emptied himself, Paul goes to explain what that means and what that looks like. It doesn't mean that he gave up being God. What it means is that he took on the form of a servant. Now remember the distinction that I went through of this apple and the likeness and a form. The difference between a form and a likeness, that's the same word here as form that Paul used to talk about the Christ being in the form of God, of the very nature and character of God being God himself. He says here, he took on the form of a servant. What it's showing us here and what Paul is showing us here is the fact that Jesus was not 50% God or and 50% man. He wasn't this combination of God and man that was intertwined and you couldn't distinguish the two. He was talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is at the same time 100% God, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, who has always existed and will always exist, who is unchangeable. And yet at the same time, he took on this form of a servant. He took on the very nature and the very characteristic of a servant. He took on humanity. Jesus Christ was not just God appearing in the flesh, in the likeness of us. He is God who actually took on our nature and took on our characteristics. Jesus was 100% human. And he remains 100% human. He never set aside his humanity, ever. Even after his accomplished work of dying on the cross, he did not lay aside his humanity like some old useless garment we might throw in the trash. His humanity was raised from the dead. It's to the point where he ate with his disciples after his resurrection. To the point where Thomas, one of his disciples, could have actually put his hand in his side where the hole still was from the spear piercing him on the cross and could have put his fingers in the holes that were in his hands, these physical hands and feet that he possessed. And he maintains that humanity glorified in the presence of God. We have, before the presence of God, the glorified Christ, both God and man, forever. He took the form of a servant. But he also says, Paul also says here, that he was found in the likeness of men. Now there's that distinction again, form versus likeness. What does he mean by likeness of men? Well, elsewhere, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read these words. Since then, beginning actually in 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is what Paul means back in our text this morning in Philippians, that he was in the likeness of men. He was like us, yet without sin. Jesus Christ never sinned, ever. He was perfect. But when people looked at him, they saw a human being because he was a human being. When Jesus walked around through the face of the earth during his earthly ministry, the only person that we have record of that actually recognized, okay, this is the Christ, was John the Baptist. When Jesus was coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist looked up at him and said, "This is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And the only reason John the Baptist knew that is because the Holy Spirit in him told him that. Everybody else that saw Jesus and looked at him saw a simple carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. That's what his hometown said when he began his ministry. It's like, who is this guy? Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, we have his brothers and sisters right here. Like, we know who this kid is. How dare he make such claims? You know, there's a popular Christmas carol that's sung this time of year, you know, Away in the Manger, that talks about no crying Jesus made in the manger. Dear children, that is not true. It is not a sin for babies to cry. And as our Lord Jesus Christ was a baby lying in the manger, when Jesus got hungry as a baby, he cried. When he was tired, he cried. He was a human baby. And he cried like a human baby. Joseph and Mary knew full well what it was like to wake up in the middle of the night trying to console this human child. He was at the same time fully God, even as an infant. But he was a fully human baby, having fully human baby needs. Now, as we consider the humiliation of Christ, you know, children, this is also for you. You have, your parents are parents that are sinful, and we make mistakes. And as children, that can be really frustrating when we see the mistakes of our parents. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ growing up as a child who is perfect, who is actually able to know the hearts of his parents, who is able to know the hearts of his brothers and sisters around him, and yet he had to submit to their authority? Now, kids, you are not perfect like our Lord Jesus Christ. Our households are filled with sinful parents and sinful children, and we make mistakes. You know, we can read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, of an account when Jesus was 12 years old. And every year, you know, as Mary and Joseph took Jesus and his brothers and sisters, along with their extended family and probably their whole neighborhood, caravanning to Jerusalem, celebrating the Passover. We read in Luke chapter 2 about how this one year when Jesus was 12, they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And then after it was done, they all got in the caravan, this large train of camels and donkeys and luggage and friends and family, and they all just got up and left. And after a day of travel, Mary and Joseph realized that Jesus isn't with them. So for a day, Jesus has been gone, and they didn't know it. And so they traveled back. It took them a day to get back to Jerusalem. So for 2 days, Jesus was not with them. Then we're told in Luke chapter 2 that for 3 days after getting back to Jerusalem, for 3 days, they searched the city high and low for Jesus. And then finally, they go to the temple. And there Jesus is, talking with the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's being instructed by them, and he is actually teaching them, to where they're marveling at this young boy of the knowledge and understanding that he has of the scriptures. And Mary and Joseph run up to him, and they tell them, "Why did you do this to us? We were worried about you." And Jesus, not with any disrespect at all, but just pointedly asked them a question, as giving a glimpse of his earthly ministry as he did this time and time again, asking pointed questions. He just respectfully asked him, like, why were you concerned about me? Didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house? And what he was reminding them of who he was. I'm sure it was easy for Joseph and Mary in their day-to-day life, dealing with their other kids and everything, just to kind of forget who exactly this oldest son of theirs is. The first place they should have gone to when they went to Jerusalem to look for him was just go right back to the temple. Say, all right, he's probably there. Let's look there. Let's start right there. But they spent 3 days looking for him everywhere else. Paul references this taking the form of a servant as being in the likeness of man, yet without our sin, but also being obedient to the point of death, and death on the cross. Now, this phrase that Paul uses here, this death, even death on a cross, dying on a cross was a cursed way to die. It was reserved for the most heinous and the most vile people and criminals. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to actually be crucified. So the Apostle Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have never experienced a crucifixion because it was deemed a death so heinous and so horrible that no Roman citizen was ever to be subjected to it. But that's not enough. This death on the cross, the subtle phrase here, death on the cross, points to the fact and reminds us of where the crucifixion would take place. It was outside the camp. It was outside the city. As Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, where the author writes, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now, this type of death and the shame that it would bring was pictured for us in the sacrifices that God gave in the Old Testament. Because in that Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice that was to be done and taken outside the camp and to be reserved there. It was a symbol of the uncleanness of the people being taken out and set there, being removed. People who were unclean ceremonially, who had leprosy or some disease that were to be set aside, they had to go outside the camp. It was this picture of someone who was diseased, unclean, and cursed, the worst of the worst. They were not to be in the camp. They were to be outside the camp. So when Jesus was crucified outside the city gates, it's pointing to the fact that he is bearing our sins. It is part of that humiliation that he endured, bearing the full wrath of God that was due to our sins. He bore outside the camp for us, and we are called to go outside with him. The whole picture of Christ's life, his coming, his incarnation, his birth, his life of humble obedience is all pointing to the fact, Paul back in Philippians says, to give us an example of what we are to follow, brothers and sisters. We are to look to our own lives and think about how we could think of our brothers and sisters better than ourselves. It's not about how we can get something from our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are to look at one another and to live our lives of how can we sacrifice our own wants and desires for those who are also called by Christ. How can we live sacrificially and love God's children? But as we think of this humiliation, this example that Christ has endured for us, it is a reason for us to rejoice. Because without the humiliation that Christ endured, without the humiliation that he willingly went through, he emptied himself, we would not have salvation. And so we can rejoice. And that brings us to our third point, to rejoice in the exaltation of Christ. You know, it's as we think about the birth of Christ, as we think about who Jesus is, it's important for us not to just stop with his humiliation. Again, as I said in the introduction this morning, that the reason we can have joy, that we can have just unimaginable joy and rejoice in this season, in this occasion, is because it didn't end with the death of Christ. It didn't end with his humiliation, but it ended with his exaltation. You know, those who are mathematically minded know what a parabola is. If you ask me for a definition of a parabola, I couldn't give it to you because I am not blessed mathematically. But I do know that it has a certain shape. It goes like this, or it goes like this. This passage that we have before us is known as what's called the Great Parabola. And it's because in these verses, we start in the heights of heaven. The Christ and who he is from all of eternity, the eternal Son of God, who then willingly gave up all of that and lived as a human being under the suffering of all that this world has to offer. He lived obediently as one of us to suffer and die the wrath due for us, the punishment due for our sins. But then he was raised from the dead and he is exalted on high and given the name that is above every name. We see this in James chapter 4, verse 6, and also 1 Peter 5, 5. And it's a living example of what's told us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. That God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Jesus Christ is that picture of one who is humble being exalted by God. And we are all called to humble ourselves. And at God's appointed time, when Jesus comes again, all of God's people will be exalted. Apostle John says, what we will be like in the age that is to come, what will we will be like in the presence of Jesus, we don't really fully know, but we know that we will be like him. And what that means is as the glorified Jesus Christ, this glorified humanity, we will possess that glory as well. And the glory and the exaltation of Christ is shown for us in these verses 9 and 11. As Paul writes, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, first of all, this exaltation of Christ is given in the imagery of knees bowing before the name of Jesus. And he says that every knee will bow. He mentions three areas. First of all, knees in heaven will bow. Now what that means is that angels will bow before Jesus of Nazareth. Saints who have gone before us bow before Jesus of Nazareth. This is what we have told for us in the scriptures of what is going on now in heaven. All the angels and the Christians and God's people who have died and gone before us, their perfected and glorified souls which are in heaven before God, are bowing and worshiping before Jesus Christ. But we're also told that on earth every knee will bow. Now we see that mixed here. There's some that is already happening as we, God's people, those whom God in his grace has called to Christ, we have bowed our knees to him. We have we acknowledge him as the eternal God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he is due our worship. And we bow before him as we are doing here today in spirit and in truth. We are worshiping God, Jesus Christ. But when Jesus comes again, every human being will bow their knee to him. Those who are living in rejection of Jesus will bow their knees to him. But the sad thing is, on that day, it will be too late for anyone to bow their knee to be saved. The bowing of their knee will no longer be from God's grace and working in us that we willingly here and now bow our knees to him, but it will be done under a compulsion, without any joy, in fear and trembling, in intense rage and anger at God as they face him in judgment. But they will bow their knees. They will have no choice. And when he mentions those under the earth, he's referring, it's the opposite of heaven. So basically speaking of hell itself, of Satan and his fallen angels, and of those who have died in their sins already. They bow their knees before Christ. I want to remind us that, you know, we can often think of in this world that hell is a place where Satan is in control, and Satan and his demons are there. It's their turf. It's their reign. They're there to punish people. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us. Hell is a place that is designed and built by God as a punishment for Satan. It is Satan's punishment. It is where God will be punishing Satan and all of his fallen angels and all of sinful humanity forever. You see, God is the one who is the judge and the executioner. God is the one who is punishing those who have rejected him in hell for all of eternity. It is not Satan. Satan will be punished by him. Satan will bow his knee to Jesus of Nazareth. That is what Paul is getting at. Our chief enemy, Satan, the devil himself, will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. And he will be enraged at him for all of eternity. To me, that's one of the saddest things in the pictures that Scripture gives us of hell in the age to come. When Jesus says there'll be gnashing of teeth, I mean, that's a picture of someone who is so enraged. We have the picture of gritting their teeth. I mean, have you been so angry at something and someone, you can't do anything, you just go, "Argh." That is a picture that Jesus is giving of those who will be in hell for all of eternity. Satan, demons, and fallen humanity, sinful humanity. There will be no remorse for their sinful actions. There will be no remorse for their living a life apart from him. Instead, they will be continually given over to their anger and their rage against God, and they will burn in their rage forever. Brothers and sisters, that is a horrifying existence. That is why the call of the gospel is so important. Now and today is the day of salvation. We cannot bank on tomorrow. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. He can come back at any moment, at any time. It will be when this world least expects his return that he comes back. The only indication we have of Jesus coming back is that Peter says that God is waiting for all of his people to be brought in. God is waiting for all of his people to be brought in. As soon as the last child of God is brought into the fold, we have reason to believe in Scripture that at that moment, God will not wait any longer, but the day will have arrived and the end is at hand. We don't know when that day is coming. But we're told, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice if we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God in his grace has taken our knees and bent them now, that we worship him now and we have given our lives to him now, that we give reverence to the name that God has given to Jesus. And that name is at the very end of our text, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that phrase in the New Testament, say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the name that God has given Jesus, Lord. It's not just a name of respect. It's not just a name of adoration, of someone who is in a higher authority, of my Lord, or Sir, or Master. But it harkens back to the name that God revealed to his people, that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the God who saves you. So when the New Testament says that Jesus is Lord, it is a direct connection to the Lord of the Old Testament. The one, as you read your Bibles, where the Lord is all capitalized, referring to God himself. Jesus is the Lord. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus who delivered his people from Egypt. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus who called Moses out of the burning bush. It was a pre-incarnate Jesus who laid waste to Jericho. It was a pre-incarnate Jesus that wiped out the Assyrian army, 180,000 soldiers, in one night. It was a pre-incarnate Jesus who did all these things and delivered his people. The Son of God was not sitting by, just twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the right time for him to finally act. But Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal God who has been at work since eternity past to eternity to come. This is the God that we serve, brothers and sisters. And this is why, as I referenced earlier in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. And we remember this week his coming to accomplish our salvation. And we need to remember this week, as we open our gifts, let us remember the great gift that God has given us. As we look at the good things that people have given to us, let us think about the immeasurably good thing that God has given to us, his own Son. And let us remember that as we celebrate the birth of our Lord, that he didn't just come and he did not stay an infant. He did not stay in the manger, but he grew. He accomplished his Father's will in the earth. He accomplished our salvation. And one day he will come again as the mighty judge of all the earth. And so if you have not given your life to Christ, remember who he is, that he is the judge of all the earth. He is the Savior of the world. And this week, as you celebrate his birth, remember that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the eternal God, the wonderful Counselor, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Let us rejoice, brothers and sisters, for Christ humbled himself for us, and he has been exalted. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done for us in accomplishing our salvation. As we celebrate your incarnation, your birth this week, pray that we would remember the full work of our Lord, that you accomplished all that needed to be done for our salvation, and you secure it, Lord, and you are reigning on high forever. May we, Lord, find comfort and rejoice in you this season. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.